Go ahead and turn in our Bibles, shall we, to the book of Acts, chapter 2. This morning, verses 14 through 24. As you're making your way there, we're calling the message today, "Whatever Could This Mean?" And as we enter into this portion, this passage of Scripture, something radical has just happened in that the Holy Spirit has been poured out, the church has been born, and people are being blown away. Because as the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, we read in verse 4 that they began to speak with other tongues, that is, languages they had never acquired naturally, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And since it was Pentecost, that is a national feast day or holiday there in Israel, there would have been, you know, hundreds of thousands, if not upwards of a couple of million people there in Jerusalem from all over the known world. And you see that list there, verses 9 through 11, some 15 nations represented there. And so when the people began to speak and hear this commotion happening, they began to assemble to check it out. I mean, they're hearing all this hubbub, this commotion, this happening, and they want to come around and hear or see what's happening. And to their amazement, there was this group of Galileans there speaking, who were kind of known for their lack of ability to enunciate or articulate properly. They were kind of the, like us, they were the Hicks of their day, you know, in their land. And so they were kind of dogged that way. But they were speaking of the wonderful works of God in these various languages from all around the known world. Even the native tongues of these people down to the dialect of their own hometowns. And they were all, how is it that we hear, you know, these Galileans speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God? Now, that was a point that we took time to draw out, that the disciples were not preaching to the people, they were praising God, and the people simply overheard what was happening and began to check it out. You know, oftentimes an individual might speak in tongues in a certain situation or a certain gathering that may be conducive or open to that in environment, not, you know, in this particular type of environment, but in a meeting where maybe that would be acceptable or you know, open at a specified time. And in response, someone will interpret that as being something that God wants to communicate to man. And when in reality, tongues is a language by which man communicates to God. The Bible says, "He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God." You know, thanking God, praising God, speaking of the wonderful works of God. Prophecy is the word of God to man. God communicating with man. Tongues is man communicating or speaking to God. And the Bible is clear that there's a very specific parameter in which the gift of tongues is to be operated. And first and foremost, it is not a gift, it is a gift that is to be administered personally in privacy primarily. It is not primarily a gift that's to be administered corporately. Now, there are times when it is appropriate, but never in the midst of an orderly gathering or an orderly setting such as we have this morning, when the Holy Spirit is ministering or communicating to us in a language by which we all can understand and grow thereby. That's why Paul said, "I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue." And here we're very firm on the position that when the Holy Spirit is ministering to us corporately as we understand or study God's word, that He will not interrupt Himself, bring distraction to the order, and begin to work against Himself by causing one to stand and speak in a manner that none of us understand. And we'll see that happen here direct, just that way, as Peter begins to share with the people what's going on. And when he begins to speak the common language to the people, probably Aramaic, all the other disciples grow silent, so that the Holy Spirit might minister to them all in a corporate setting. So that, you know, if Peter was speaking Igbo or some type of, you know, native language in his tongue, and then he wanted to address everybody, well, that's neat for people that understand that particular language, but everybody else is dumbfounded and confused. And so rather than just doing this pocket kind of praising God, he begins to preach or explain or exposit the situation in the common language. And when he does, everyone else grows silent so that the Holy Spirit can minister, if you will, on a corporate level through the common language of the people. The work of the Spirit isn't to add confusion, but to bring clarification, edification, clear communication with the desired end of salvation. And unless you know the Lord, then further, obviously, sanctification that he wants to work in your life and through your life. Now, we closed last week examining the fact that there are two types of people as it pertains to the work of the Spirit of God. There are those who are seekers, and there are those who are scoffers. There are those who are legitimately open and interested in the work or the works of God, the things of the Spirit, who want to know and understand. And then there are those who are just, you know what, those guys are drunk, or, you know, just full of new wine. They're just out of their mind. They're, you know, full of new wine, as they said there in verse 13. And as Peter begins to address the issue, we notice that he addresses them in reverse order. I don't know that it's a specific, well, I think there is a reason, you know, that they were posed to him. In other words, there were the legitimate seekers who came and said, what could this mean? And then there were the others that were just going, they're just full of new wine. They're just the scoffers. And so he addresses the scoffers first. He just deflects and averts them. And then he directs and deals and appeals to the seekers. So first he deflects, averts the scoffers, then he deals with and appeals to the seekers. And verses 14 through 40 are really the first Bible study ever taught in the church age. And Peter stands up and begins to lay the foundations of the church, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The Bible tells us that the foundation of the church is laid on the apostles and the prophets, or by the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And as we go through this, obviously not taking the whole thing in today, but you might make a side note regarding three things that are noticeable about Peter's message. Number one, if you take notes, his message was simple. He did not seek to dazzle them with how brilliant of an orator he was. He spoke on a level that anyone could understand. He did not speak on a level that would lose the average individual. He kept it simple. And it's not that a little, you know, intellectual stimulation isn't fun or interesting now and then. But when it comes to the gospel message, man, it's important that we keep it simple. The crux of his message revolves around these simple things. Number one, that Jesus was a historical figure. Number two, that he was crucified and is risen from the dead. And number three, that it was all prophesied or foretold in the scripture. And then number four, you have a decision to make regarding that, because these things bear witness and testify of the fact that Jesus is God's Messiah. Now, what do you do? What do you do with Jesus? And that's the general gist of his message. And every common or every message in the book of Acts has these common elements to him. Jesus is a historical figure. He died, rose again from the dead. The scriptures foretold it. And that's proof positive that he is God's Messiah. Now you have a decision to make. So he didn't get out there in theological never, never land. He just kept it simple. Number two, his message was centered. First, his message was simple. Secondly, his message was centered. That is, he stayed focused on the person of Jesus Christ. Even as he was explaining the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he simply used the text that he selected or that the Holy Spirit directed to him as an avenue by which to point people to Jesus Christ. His message remained Christ-centered. So it was simple, it was Christ-centered, and then thirdly, his message was sharp. So simple, centered, and sharp. In other words, he did not mix words. He did not dilute the message. He shot very straight, very pointed. He was very clear and direct. And so you might seek to, as you communicate the gospel message with those around you or seek to do that, you might want to or try to keep these basic elements in mind that keep it simple, keep it centered, and keep it sharp, keep it direct. Tactful, yes, but don't beat around the bush. Shoot straight with people. Not rude with people, but honest with people. And that's what Peter did. And so see the scene here. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. People are being blown out. Some people are seeking it out. Other people are scoffing and just, you know, just blowing it off. And there's general uncertainty as to what's happening there in the crowd. And so we read in verse 14 that Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Hey, it's only 9 in the morning, man. I mean, these guys, these folks, they're not drunk. One commentator made the observation that most Jews would not eat anything or drink anything until at least the 9 o'clock hour was over, because this was a time that was dedicated or set aside for prayer, and they would refuse to, deal with themselves or tend to themselves until they had first done their business with God. That was their priority. And even outside of that, what are the odds of finding or stumbling across 120 people simultaneously blitzed at 9 o'clock in the morning? You know, it's like, that's going to be kind of a miracle in and of itself. I mean, I suppose it may be possible if you find yourself at some, you know, Ozfest or something like that. Whatever. But, you know, this is not that particular type of a scenario. These are people there in Jerusalem observing the holidays of the law and these kinds of things. And, you know, as we said last week, there was absolutely no credible credence for the criticism for them to be drunk anyway. These guys were not acting crazy. They weren't all out of control. They weren't falling down. They weren't speaking in slurred speech and all of this. No, they were enunciating and articulating very clearly in multiple languages. One of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, we noted, is what? Self-control. Not the lack thereof. And so don't think that just because some critical scoffer made this comment about them being drunk, that there was anything legitimately happening that gave any credence to that comment. The Bible does not support that at all. The same kind of thing happens today. How many times have we heard things mentioned even about this, our group, from outside people that aren't interested in the things of God? You know, we're druggies, or I'm a cult leader, or, you know, just, you know, all kinds of things that we've heard that are absolutely unfounded, have zero credibility to them, and yet people scoff and say these things about what's happening. You know, same thing here. They're just scoffing. They're just trying to, put some type of dig in on that to discredit the reality of what God was doing. You know, something else we want to note about Peter here is the complete contrast in his character compared to the time prior to his being filled with the Spirit. A couple of months ago, he's cowering before a servant girl, denying that he even knew who Jesus was. And now here he is in front of thousands, and we're reading phrases like Peter standing up, raised his voice, said, "Let this be known, and heed my words." To thousands of people getting ready to proclaim the reality of the person of Jesus Christ. And the only thing that's changed about Peter is the filling of his being with the Holy Spirit. And as to where before he was failing in his witness, now he's following through in his witness. I remember Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, then they'd have the power to be the witnesses that he had called them to be. Apart from him, we can do nothing. We fail, we fall, we fumble around and falter. But through him, we can do all things. And that's the difference that we see in Peter. This is the result of the filling of his life with the Holy Spirit. Now, he takes a second here to deflect the scoffing. Hey, these guys aren't drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. You know, and then he immediately fixates his attention upon those seekers, those who were saying in verse 12, whatever could, you know, this mean? Hey, listen, learn the lesson. Don't waste your time with scoffers. Peter doesn't waste his time. He deflects it, and then he deals with those who are legitimately interested, those who were wanting to know, those who are looking for a fight, those who are just critically debating everything you say, everything you do. Hey, deflect that. Pay attention to the seekers, those who are curious about your relationship with the Lord, those who want to know of the work of the Spirit in your life, what it is that makes you different than everyone else, how it is that it never seems that you get set off in that tense circumstance that every other employee is blown out by, or the work situation, or this is taking place, or that's taking place, and everyone else is all ranting and raving and upset about the deal, and you just seem to be cool, you know, like this, you know, whatever, it's okay, you know, you have like this peace, what's the deal? These people are seeking. Others are scoffing. Give those people your attention. That's what Peter does, because Satan will place people in your path who will do nothing but waste your time and keep you occupied so that you're not fruitful with the message that God has entrusted to you. Don't be ignorant of your enemy's devices to sidetrack you or preoccupy you or cause you to be caught up in a circumstance or with a situation that will bear really no fruit, but just be some, you know, critical debate. Just deflect those things. Set your sights on those who are genuinely open to the things of God. And so Peter says in verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes the scripture, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, there are a few things that are worth drawing our attention to here in this particular passage, but one thing that's not directly, or I should say a couple of things not directly mentioned that are really worth drawing our attention to, is the fact that Peter, now listen, Peter had scriptural support for this spiritual phenomena that was taking place. Hey, because anytime there is a spiritual phenomena taking place, there are going to be people asking questions. What is this all about? What does this mean? What could this mean? What is happening here? And it is so, listen, so important that you, that I, that we be able to say, this is that which was written. Believe me when I tell you that you tread great dangerous ground when you're seeking after or are a part of some spiritual phenomena for which you can give no balanced scriptural support. And it's irresponsible for certain evangelists or teachers or preachers or whatever to try and promote any sort of spiritual phenomena that has no scriptural support. And you know, in order to justify their position, they'll say things like, you know, in their charismatic tone and you know, kind of all pumped up type of a personification, that a lot more can be cooked up in the kitchen than what's on the menu. And God is bigger than His word, you know, kind of a thing. Hey, top 10 answers on the board survey says, you know, it's not up there. That's unacceptable. That's faulty logic. The Bible teaches that when God makes an oath, He has to swear by His own name because there is nothing higher than His name, and so that He swears by Himself. And yet we read in Psalm 138, I will worship toward your holy temple. I will praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. Here it is, for you have magnified your word above all your name. Listen, God will never, under any circumstance, violate the parameters He's established in His Word. You start buying into that faulty logic like God is bigger than His Word. You know what? God may be able to do anything. Sure, He's bigger than all of that, but He will not violate or go beyond that which He has spoken. He will not do that. He has bound Himself by His Word. Or else, I guess, all of our salvation's in jeopardy at some point. If God will go outside and around and do other things, then who's to say we can count on His Word for other things? You see, you start buying into that faulty logic, next thing you know, you'll start thinking it's real godly to laugh uncontrollably and have this Ontario blessing or something, which was a years back kind of a phase and a fad that went through the church. Or you'll think it's, you know, spiritual to somehow start barking like a dog. You know, that other kind of weird, just, you know, and subjecting yourselves to all kinds of weird and biblically unfounded experiences, all in the name of a fresh work of the Holy Spirit. And it just seems that people forget that He's the Holy Spirit of God. And it seems that people just are willing to insult the Holy Spirit of God in, you know, doing these things that they would never do in a generally mature environment. They would not do these things. It's unacceptable behavior. And yet they would take the name of the Holy Spirit and begin to act out in all of these just awkward and weird ways. Listen, if you cannot support a spiritual experience through Scripture, then reject the experience. These people are uncertain as to what's taking place. And so Peter, and legitimate questions, okay. No problem. But Peter immediately leads them to the Scriptures so that they might gain their bearings and be assured that these things are legit. And so I want you to see even how the Spirit of God and the Word of God coincide and work together. They're not working against one another. They're flowing together to complement work together. Oftentimes it's like, well, they're either a spirit-filled or they're all about the Word. It's one or the other. No, they're to come together and they culminate together there by the Spirit leading the people by into the Word of God that they might hear of the Son of God and be turned on to Him. Which kind of leads me to the next observable point that's not directly stated. And that is that God is using Peter and will use Peter in an awesome, profound, and powerful way. And I think it's fair to say that most all of us would like to be that individual. We want to be a guy or a gal that God will use, you know, to accomplish His plan or His purpose. We want to be in that place where He can use us. And if that be you, then we would do well to take note of some of the general characteristics that God, you know, seems to honor as He uses a certain type of an individual. Because there are some common denominators in the lives of the individuals that God has used throughout the Scriptures. First and foremost, obviously, the people that God uses are people of prayer. And we have seen that all throughout. But even here in Acts chapter 1, you know, if you want God to use your life, tap into the power of prayer. Cultivate that intimacy with Him. Commune with Him there in prayer. We noted in chapter 1, verse 14, how this entire time that Jesus, after He had ascended into heaven, before He sent the Spirit, that they gathered together daily and they were there with one accord and persistently praying and seeking God. And God uses people of prayer. The second thing that we note here that is, I guess, particular to this passage is that Peter had a powerful yet practical working knowledge of the Word of God. He was able to reach back into the resources of God's Word, show people the observation, give to people the interpretation, and then make for the people an application right there on the spot, given the situation that they were all experiencing. And it wasn't always from some real common area of Scripture. It wasn't always John 3:16 that he was pulling from. But, you know, he would observe obscure psalms and portions from the prophets and take a little here and pull a little from there. And it was rightly divided in such a way as to give the people gleanings and insights into what was happening for them in that moment and how it applied to them and how it became real for them right then and right there. God uses people who are people of His Word, who are able to employ the Word of God in a given situation in a rightly divided way. If you want God to use your life, be a person of prayer. Be a wielder of the Word, and God will use your life. You see, He just had this radical working knowledge. You know, how many of us know Psalm 69? Peter did. He quoted it. You know, how about Psalm 110? Peter did. He quoted it. You know, Joel chapter 2. You know, and he's just pulling from here and grabbing from there and giving it to these people that they might glean understanding and practical application for them. What is this? The people asked. Hey, this is that which was written by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit. And he just begins to give to people the Word of God as it applied to them. And we note here in verse 17 that God said that He would pour out His Spirit when? As I just said, in the last days. You know, the Bible reckons the last days as from the time that Christ came to the earth until the fullness of God's Word is fulfilled. Scripturally speaking, we are living in the last days. And the culmination of all things grows closer day by day. But we see that the promise is to pour out His Spirit, notice, on all flesh. Meaning that in the Old Testament, God would pour out His Holy Spirit or place His Spirit on certain select individuals for a specific purpose. We think of Moses. We think of Samuel. Perhaps we think of David or we think of Elijah or Elisha and these various people whom God would raise up and anoint in a certain capacity to lead or direct or guide His people. But in the last days, says God, I will not reserve my Spirit for a select few, but rather anyone who would open their lives to Jesus Christ would receive within themselves the very person of the Holy Spirit. And this word pour is that one we've been kind of, grabbing a hold of throughout the last few weeks. It is that word gush, not trickle. He wouldn't trickle out His Spirit. He wouldn't drop little tiny drips of His Spirit, but that He would pour and gush and just, it speaks of running greedily out. And I kind of like that description or that definition because it gives some kind of redemptive quality to the word, greedily. Because when we think of greed, it has this kind of this taking in when we are greedy. But with God, His greed is to give out. And this speaks, this word of I will pour my Spirit speaks of running greedily out so that God gives liberally and without reproach His Spirit to all who will but call upon Him. And to underscore all flesh, Peter shows how Joel spoke of sons and daughters and young men and old men and maidservants and men servants. In other words, the point is to understand that another way is it does not matter what social class you are. It does not matter if you are male, if you are female, if you are young, if you are old. Hey, God is no respecter of persons. If you seek after Him, He will pour His Spirit out on you. You see? And this is what He's saying, on my maidservants, my men servants, the young, the old, sons, daughters, doesn't matter. Seek the Lord and He'll pour out His Spirit upon your life. And here in verses 19 and 20, we see mentioned things that are even yet to come in the great tribulation, still within the context of the last days. And we're able to glean from this that the work and gifting of the Holy Spirit in the world was not limited, as some would purport, to the age of the apostles. You see, there's some parentheses here in this respect, from this very first outpouring until the sun is blackened and the moon is poured to blood. There's an entire age here within this parameter that the Holy Spirit is very much at work in. Now, yeah, there will come this time prior to God pouring out His wrath that the church is taken out. But don't be deceived. The Holy Spirit's still working very much so. on the earth so as to draw men unto Christ. Now, we read in verse 21, so that whoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Underline that word, whoever, because that includes you. You know, like we mentioned last week, the gospel of Jesus Christ goes out to all men everywhere, Jew or Gentile alike, does not matter. God loves you, gave His Son for you, and wants to redeem you from your sin. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this shows us that it's been God's heart, really, to save mankind from the beginning. He wasn't after the Jew only, but after, you know, all of us. Now, yes, He selected and elected the nation of Israel to be the light to the world. And of course, they, you know, they failed in that capacity ultimately. And so He, you know, the age of the church, the age of grace and to the Gentiles and all. He's not done with the nation of Israel. Romans 11, they'll all, you know, Revelation speaks of the 144,000. He'll be using them again. All Israel will be saved, the Bible says, ultimately. But it's been His plan to have the message of salvation taken to the ends of the earth from the beginning. The Bible says, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. And again, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him, notice, in truth. And I just, there, believe me, that's only two in a sea of scripture that we could pull out and demonstrate. But I grabbed those from the Old Testament so that you would see that it wasn't always the nation of Israel that God was only interested in that respect. But to all who would call upon Him and seek Him in truth, He would show mercy and favor and forgiveness. And now that Peter has given this, his quotation of Scripture, he begins to move into the explanation of the Scripture. His exposition, you know, comes. Now, you would think that this has been enough. I mean, you know, I mean, we've talked about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It's available to all, that the things that God would be doing in the world, and that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And yet now Peter begins to even move further into the explanation of the quotation. Now, we're just going to kind of dip into it today. But as I say, it's going to take them straight to Jesus. You know, regarding the person of Jesus Christ, the Bible says in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. So that the Old Testament is looking forward to the work of Christ upon the cross there. The New Testament pointing back to the work of Christ. He's at the center of it all. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is at the very heart of Peter's message. And so we read in verse 22 where he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And just like that, Peter drops the bomb of the gospel, and now these guys are going to be dealing with, subject to, and sensing the shock waves of this throughout the remainder of his message. So that this is the ultimate, you know, bomb that comes down. And now it's just going to begin to ripple out and give them the shock waves. And we see Peter speak of the life of Jesus in verse 22. He speaks of the death of Jesus in verse 23. And he speaks of the resurrection of Jesus in verse 24. And ultimately, Peter is demonstrating to them that the Lord, in regards to verse 21, whom they're to call on if they're to be saved, connecting the dots between verse 21 and then we'll see next week verse 36, is Jesus. So he begins to speak of calling on whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he brings up Jesus, and then we'll see in verse 36, you know, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. He is the one we're to call upon if we're to be saved. But notice there in verse 22, where once again he calls on them to pay attention to what he's saying. He's already said, let this be known. He's already said, heed these words. And now he's saying, hear my words. He's not speaking passively as though, well, you know, I'm just kind of blah, blah, take it or leave it. You can tune in or tune out. Doesn't much matter. No, he's speaking to them in such a way as to say, listen, this is critical. You cannot afford to tune me out here because what I am imparting to you is a matter of eternal life or death. And it is absolutely imperative that you focus on tune in, listen up to what I have to say. And he's being careful to keep their attention. And he's speaking as if what he's saying is important. Why? Because what he's saying is important. When it comes to the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, hey, there is nothing more important for us to be occupied with. So Peter grabs their attention and then he gives them the gospel. He says, hear these words. And we'd say, listen. And when everybody tunes in, he delivers the gospel. Jesus of Nazareth. Because there was lots of Jesuses, Yeshua, Joshua's common name. So he brings it right to where they know. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God by signs and miracles and wonders that he worked among you, as you yourselves know. So he's beginning to give this to them, and he begins by reminding them of the life of Christ. These people were not 2,000 years removed from the scene. Most of them were there and very aware of the crucifixion just a couple of months ago. They knew of the life of Christ. Many of them were present for the triumphal entry, witnessed the various miracles. And the bottom line is that no one could do these things that Jesus did unless God was with him. And Peter's not seeking to belittle the deity of Christ in calling him a man. He's sharing with them where they're at. And he's saying that he was a man who demonstrated the fact, this attested by God means he demonstrated the fact that he was from God by his miracles, by his wonders, by his signs. These were undeniable, indisputable facts. He lived his life right there before their eyes. And Jesus would often call upon the people to believe in him. If they could not receive his word alone, he says, then believe on me for the sake of the works. I mean, who else is running around opening the eyes of the blind? Who else is running around raising the dead? Who else is running around taking 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeding 20-some thousand people, 5,000 just men, not including women or children, 10, 15,000 people? Who else is doing these things? Believe on me. He said in John 14, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And the people did consent that the works Jesus did couldn't be done apart from God. You remember Nicodemus stated that. He said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And so Peter begins here by calling them back to this reality, that Jesus demonstrated the fact that he was from God, not only by his words, but by the very works that he wrought in their midst. Miracles, wonders, signs. And in verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, crucified, and put to death. You see, he's shooting very straight, real sharp. Matter of fact, so sharp that they'll be cut, the Bible tells us, to the heart. Now, this is one of those verses that shows us the sovereignty of God and the free will of man working together, yet completely independent from one another, so that God had purpose from before the foundations of the earth that he would send his Son to die for the sin of the world. Yet man, by his own volition, his own willful rejection of Jesus Christ, took him and crucified him. The Bible is clear that the cross was in the heart of God before the world ever existed. We read in 1 Peter that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Notice, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. God, knowing that man would fall, had the plan of redemption worked out before he ever created the heavens and the earth. And the cross lay in the center of his heart for the purpose of redeeming you and me. But that in no way excuses man's willful rejection of Jesus Christ and wrongful execution of the Prince of Life. Peter pins that on him. He says, you've taken by lawless hands and have put to death. And we note a couple of things here, and that is that both Jew and Gentile are culpable in the death of Jesus Christ. Really, all of us responsible. We know that because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we all responsible for his death and crucifixion there upon the cross. But, you know, Peter says, you took him, speaking of the Jews, and by lawless hands, or that means hands that have no regard for the law of God. In other words, the Romans, and have nailed him to the cross, crucified him, put to death. He was made sin by having my sin, your sin, placed upon him that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Peter says, you're the one that devised the whole thing, humanly speaking, but the Romans are the ones that executed the whole thing. And so we see both Jew and Gentile, all of us culpable for the death of Jesus Christ, all of our sin. But notice verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Not possible, pray tell, what do you mean? Listen, though Jesus was made sin, he himself never did sin, being always tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, the Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. But if you've never sinned, it's impossible that death should keep you in its grip. Jesus never sinned. It wasn't possible that death should keep hold of him. Not only that, once you've paid something off, paid something in full, you've gone to Walmart, it's December 23rd, and you've made that final payment on your layaway kind of a thing, you owe no more, right? It's yours. It's paid in full. You don't need to make another payment. You're released from this debt. So that when Jesus paid in full the purchase price of our redemption through the shedding of his blood and death on the cross, it was inevitable that he should rise again because the wages of sin was paid in full. No longer a debt there to be reconciled or made up for. It was paid in full. Tetelestai, it is finished, complete, paid in full. There was nothing more owed. He was free from death. But outside of the fact that he was without sin and therefore had to rise again, outside of the fact that though he was without sin, he paid the full price for our sin, therefore he had to rise again, Peter didn't draw attention to either of those things. That's not the premise that he puts forth for the resurrection. There's another reason yet that he had to rise again, and we'll see that one next time. And so make sure you tune in here next time. But before we close, that I would draw your attention to this word pains, having loosed the pains of death. Because the idea there, as you may well know, is that of labor pains. So that in a very real sense, the tomb was more like a womb in one respect for Jesus. And death and that tomb was no more able to hold Jesus in it than the womb of a pregnant woman is able to perpetually keep the infant in it. It's going to come forth. It's going to break out. It's going to see life. in that same respect, it was inevitable that Jesus would come forth from the dead, death not being able to hold him, God having raised him up, that it might come to pass, back to verse 21, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not might be, not perhaps could be, but shall be. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The crowd asked the question, whatever could this mean? This outpouring of the Holy Spirit, these wonderful works of God being declared to us in a language we can understand. It means Jesus Christ is alive and well and seated at the right hand of the Father, and the promise of everlasting life is available to all who will simply call upon Him and surrender their lives to Him and choose to truly believe in Him. And let me just encourage you that if you're here today, and you've never called on the name of the Lord, you've never surrendered your heart to the Lord, God's gift of eternal life is available to you in Christ. Jesus lived a sinless life, was delivered up for your transgression. He was raised up for your justification. And you can be justified in the eyes of God today, just as if I'd never sinned at all before the Lord. How? In Christ. Outside of Christ, condemnation. In Christ, salvation. Life forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we want to come before you and just thank you for this love that you have demonstrated toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, I pray that you would just help us to be those people whom you can use, a people of prayer, Lord, a people, Lord, that just through study and time spent in your word are given a powerful and practical working knowledge of your word. That we might love your word and long to spend time in your word. And Lord, I want to thank you that your Holy Spirit is available to all of us. That we serve a risen Savior who has sealed our salvation in his resurrection. Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit fresh, that we might be your witnesses. And Father, I want to pray that be there anyone here this morning that has never called upon you, never opened their heart or their life to you, you might just meet with them here and just encourage them in like manner. And I just real quickly, while our heads are bowed and we're just kind of praying, I just want to offer and extend the invitation that if you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, maybe you've gone to church before, maybe this is your first time here, maybe you've been here a number of months, maybe, you know, I don't know your history. But if you've never had that time in your life that you have purposefully opened your heart to Christ and said, Jesus, I want you to come into my heart and just forgive me of my sin, I want to pray for you today because you need Jesus Christ. And if everybody here knows the Lord, I think that's an awesome thing. But if you're here and you don't know the Lord, then today is the day of salvation. Let me pray for you. You know, how can you pray for me? By simple, you just let me know who you are. You just put your hand up where I can see it, or look at me and nod, and I will pray for you. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ and you're willing and ready to receive forgiveness of your sin, now let me pray for you, would you? Just simple as that. Now's the time. So if you want me to pray for you, I don't care who you came here with, how young you are, how old you are, you just respond to Jesus. Anybody ready to make that commitment? God bless you.